And as you're seated, I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 4, continuing where Pear's been laboring through. And if you don't have a Bible, as often reminded, there are some on the back shelf. I encourage you to grab one, open it up, and join along this morning as we read and hear from Amos chapter 4. Amos 4, the entirety, reads this way. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks. Even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locusts devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we hear you roar out through Amos, your prophet, and we, your people, tremble at your greatness, at the sound of your might. We, the people of your pasture, we ask, Lord, that you would give us grace to live like we are yours, to be able to say amen and amen to your roaring, and that our lives would agree with our lips. By your grace, O Lord, and for your glory, O God, amen. In his book, Les Miserables, I have a hard time letting that roll off my tongue, Les Miserables, I like to just say Les Mis, Victor Hugo introduces us to a character so base, so low, that one can't read the description and then subsequently the actions of this character without conjuring up great emotions of utter disdain. The character's name that I'm referencing is Mademoiselle Thénardier. If you're familiar with the book or the movies, she was a dreadful creature. And you say, well, why aren't you mentioning Monsieur Thénardier? Well, he's there too. But there's a reason I'm going to mention her. It was she who took the little girl Cosette into her home and made her the lowest form of a servant and oppressed her, beating her with a belt obnoxiously and punishing her cruelly, collecting and exacting a heavy toll on the child's mother, who had already been taken advantage of in a previous relationship, leaving her in a desperate position as a single mother. And of Madame Thénardier, Hugo describes her this way: tall, blonde, red, fat, brawny, square, enormous, and agile. She belonged, as we have said, to that race of those colossal wild women who pose at fairs with paving stones hung in their hair. Cosette was her only servant, a mouse in the service of an elephant. Everything trembled at the sound of her voice, windows and furniture as well as people. Her broad face was covered with freckles like the holes in a skimming ladle. She had a beard. She had the look of a market porter dressed in petticoats. She swore splendidly. She prided herself in being able to crack a nut with her fist. Apart from the novels she had read, which at times produced odd glimpses of the affected lady under the ogress, it would never have occurred to anyone to say, "That is a woman." To hear her speak, you would say this was a policeman. To hear her drink, you would say this was a cartman. If you saw her handle Cosette, you would say this was the hangman. When she was at rest, a tooth protruded from her lips. And thus ends the reading of Hugo. Okay. Here is a description of a woman who had lost all, or a creature that had lost all the glory and all the honor that comes with being a woman. She was as low as her husband, and that's saying a lot. And the story would go on, if you read it or watch the movies, to demonstrate just how low this creature was. And here in Amos 4, why am I bringing this up? Here in Amos 4, God roars out to a very specific audience, using not very flattering language. Look at verse 1. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.'" Amos is preaching to a culture that's so far gone that even its women oppress. It's one thing for men to act ogre-ish. We almost expect that, to be conquerors, to be, you know. But here is a culture where the women are as bad or possibly worse than the men. In his book, The Day of the Lion, J.A. Motyer says, "Women are the trendsetters in society. They have ever been the final guardians of morals, fashions, and standards. Consequently, Amos can isolate the heartbeat of a society by examining its typical women." And what is his verdict as he looks out across Israel of his day? They're brute beasts. Brute beasts. They lived and acted and thought like animals. He identifies them as a prime head of cattle. Now, I got to confess that if that was their goal, they actually were doing it really splendidly. And they should take it as a compliment, because he calls them cows of Bashan. In the Bashan stock were actually a really good quality stock of cattle. Okay, so if that was their goal, they were doing really good at being beastly. You know, was he calling them fat? No, don't get Amos wrong here. He's not likening them to that in that way. But what was he doing? What was he saying here? What he was saying was they were acting like animals which act for the here and now, for their primal instincts. They need food, they need water, they only think about the here and now, only interested in filling their bellies, only interested in the physical world around them and their primal needs. He didn't just call them cows, he called them cows of Bashan. And it's really what he was saying is, you're the best at being beastly. Like Charlie Brown. You know, Linus turns and looks to him and says, you know, maybe Lucy's right. Of all the Charlie Browns, you're the Charlie Browniest. And here, Amos is saying, of all the cattle in the world, you get the blue ribbon for being the beastliest. Like Madame Thénardier, these people in the scripture in that day exacted a heavy toll on the needy, oppressed those around them, and were living for the here and now, less than human. And when I heard Per say that for the first time a few weeks ago, the idea of when we oppress those who are among us, we are acting less than human. And that struck me and really worked its way deep into my conscience and has been with me ever since. And I began to think about that, how we often actually excuse our sinfulness. We often will blame it on our humanness. You know, we'll, in order to say, well, you know, after all, he's only human. In order to explain away our evil ways. After all, he's only human. And we end up turning it right on its head and blame God. Well, you know, we're human, so we do this. But in all reality, in fact, when we live for ourselves, when we live beastly, when we don't love our neighbor, when we don't love God as we ought, we're actually acting less than human. And that really stuck in my heart to say, we tend to blame God for creating us. Now, in one sense, I get it. I do get it, because we do have a common denominator, and that is that all humans are sinful. But that's not what God created. That's not what God designed. And God's design for us is not to live so. And so we do well to consider, how are we living? Are we living beastly, or are we living like humans? Verses 2 and 3 reads, "The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord." Here, God is roaring very loudly, very clearly, roaring out that he will not let this continue among his people. Notice he says that the Lord has sworn by his holiness. I can't think of a higher oath that one could call upon. And God wanting to make clear, I am going to end this. I am not going to allow this. He swore by himself. And in fact, he swore by his very nature. He swore by his holiness, as if to say, if I don't eradicate this, you can consider me unholy. He's swearing against his own nature. And he swears by himself that he's going to fix, that he is not going to allow this to continue. We saw last week this quote, special privileges, special obligations, special grace, special holiness, special revelation, special scrutiny, special love, special responsiveness. The church can never escape the perils of its uniqueness. Spider-Man says it a little shorter. With great power comes great responsibility, right? Well, there's responsibility of being God's people, and God holds us to that. Now, we see it playing out here. God will not let his covenant people continue in ways that defile his name. The Lord will always be faithful to his covenant. And sometimes that's purging and restoring. And here, God is about to purge. God is about to deal with those who are in his name acting beastly towards their neighbor. He paints a very clear picture of their future. Very clear. You know, he talks about them being dragged through the streets with hooks. A couple of different ways you could understand that. One is that they would be dragged like through the nose with hooks as slaves and be led away. Or the other is that they would actually be dragged, physically dragged with hooks, like carcasses in fishnets, being dragged and then heaped up into piles to be burned. And I tend to think it's the latter from the context, that's the picture that he's painting. God is faithful to his covenant. He says, you shall be my people. You shall be my people. And I will be your God. And he will not allow his people to act the way that they were here in Amos's day. He doesn't take lightly when his people act like beasts, and he's going to set things right. Verse 4 and 5 continues on, come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. Up until this point in Amos, God has leveled two serious charges against the people of Israel. Two spheres of life. One was, and we've seen it, he levels a cannon at them and says, your social injustices are going to be dealt with. And he's dealing with their social injustice. And then he deals with latter verses of their own personal indulgences. So their own personal affairs, and then their affairs in the community. But now God is about to change and actually level, put a direct fire order on religion, the third sphere that would be dealt with, and he's gonna level some accusations to them. Look here in verse 4, he mocks the people. This is really, he's being sarcastic here. If you don't catch it, God's mocking the people. He says, come to Bethel and transgress. Come to Gilgal and transgress. Let's get it over with. And it's important, in the next couple of chapters, we're going to see in chapter 5, God will really, I was in the artillery, so we use cannons. Normally, you don't do direct fire. Normally, you're lobbing your, it could be 12, 14, 15 miles away, your target. But sometimes, and you're trained to lower the cannon straight down, and you're looking right through the barrel because you're in a close situation. Well, that's what God is doing here. God is giving these guys direct fire. He's saying, prepare to take this, and it's going to be a hard pill to swallow. And in chapters 4 and 5, he's going to actually level charges against Bethel, Gilgal, and also Beersheba later on. But Bethel and Gilgal, they're both places in Israel's history that are special, that hold significance spiritually and historically. Now, just real brief, Bethel was the place where Jacob laid down his head and slept and he dreamed a dream and he saw angels ascending and descending from heaven to earth. And when he woke up in the morning, he was nigh unto terrified and realized, God is in this place and I knew it not. So he erected an altar there, and that place became a special place. And God would use Bethel to be a foothold for righteousness in the days to come. Gilgal, the Israelites crossed over Jordan. The Lord splits the Jordan, and immediately they come upon a place. It's right across the Jordan River, and they're there, mind you, they're there to conquer. This is a military conquest. And here in Gilgal, the very first thing God tells them is that all the men among you must be circumcised. They hadn't been circumcised for the 40 years out in the wilderness. But now they're crossing over the border into the promised land, and God is going to renew his covenant relationship, and he's going to say, here is this land, now identify yourself with me. And so that is not a very good military strategy. That is, to enter into enemy territory, to cross a river where you can no longer retreat, and then to lame up all of your fighting men is a terrible, terrible fighting strategy. Okay? It's going to take them days to recover. But it's a sign of trust and obedience to God that, yes, we are God's people and we will identify with him. And so in both places, Bethel and Gilgal, these would become places for Israel's history where they would be spiritual landmarkers. And God did great things, and he would actually come back to each of those places. There'd be other things that God would build on their faith in those towns. But as we would advance in history far enough, what you'll find is that both Bethel and Gilgal became places where idol worship would take root. And these people would come there to worship in Bethel and in Gilgal rather than to come to Jerusalem. God places his name and says that in Jerusalem shall my name be called, and they're going off to Bethel and Gilgal. And so he mocks them. And in fact, if you just read through the text there, they even come with leavened bread. They're not even doing what God commanded. They're making up their own ways. They're doing things their own. They're worshiping him in ways that they devise, and in places that they wish, and in ways that they wish. And he's mocking them for their religious activities, their religious faithfulness to their ways. In Proverbs 28, 9 through 14, it echoes God's sentiment here in Amos. Proverbs 28 says, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Whoever misleads the upright into an evil way will fall into his own pit, but the blameless will have a goodly inheritance. These people had created a religion that satisfied their ways, their desires, their interests, and they liked it. It even says so. For so you love to do. They felt good about it. Made them feel good. But as we see, God didn't love it. God didn't love the way they were acting, as awful as Madame Thénardier out Monday through, well, I don't know, it's become complicated because they probably did that on Saturday. You know, Sunday through Friday. And then on Saturday, they'd go to the temple, they'd go and they'd worship. You know, and under the cloak of religion, they were living two different ways. Out in the streets, they'd live one way, and then they'd come and they'd worship. And 1 Peter 2:16 says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. And we ought to be very careful about how we conduct ourselves in our world. More close to home, you know, in our town, in our state. Our liberties are not to be used for our pleasure, to indulge ourselves. Our liberties are not to be used to indulge our own interests, but to be used, why? For God's glory. Using our liberties, not for personal indulgence, but for the glory of God. And if not, should we think that God would be happy to allow us to retain them? Amos goes on in verses 6 through 11. I won't read it all there. I've read it once before. But basically, he gives a brief survey of his interactions with his people. Five times, five different things he says. I am the one who gave you lack of bread. I'm the one that withheld the rain. I'm the one that brought blight and mildew. I'm the one that brought pestilence, pandemic, and war. I'm the one who brought divine retribution. Similar to how God dealt with Egypt, sends plagues, various types of plagues, and yet Pharaoh hardened his heart over and over and over and over again. And here, God's people are acting the same way as the Egyptians, in the same manner, refusing to see God's hand in these conditions. And it's amazing, though, that even here in this, when God's confessing, you know, he's saying, hey, I'm the one who brought this about. Here we see God's mercy. It doesn't maybe feel like it because it's judgment, it's correction, and yet in Romans 2, we find that it's all designed to bring about repentance. Romans 2, therefore you have no excuse, O man, everyone who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Every one of these judgments, every one of these actions that God has laid out for them in verses 6 through 11, were not intended for their ultimate harm. They were intended to bring them about to repentance. God's heart is that they would turn. Yet, in every one of these, at the end, he concludes, yet, you did not return to me. His heart, his desire, is that his people would say, yeah, I've been wrong. I need to repent and turn back to God. Yet, you did not return to me. Constant refrain. It concludes each of those verses in 6 through 11. Yet you did not return to me. Yet you did not return to me. And it may sound like God is just pointing out their stupidity or their stubbornness, but it's more than that. It's more than him just pointing out, yeah, but you didn't return. You know, sometimes I do that to my kids, and I'm shamefully like point out, well, look what you didn't do. You know, that's not the right way to teach them. But God's doing more than that. God's doing more than just pointing out the flaw. God is lamenting. God is mourning. He has a desire and he's crying out, yet you did not return. You know, consider, Israel's never had a really good track record in obedience to God. But don't be too harsh on them, because neither do we. But right now we're looking at Israel's history. But they weren't always this hard of heart. Now, consider the book of Judges, for example. Now, if you know the book of Judges, you probably say, well, why are you bringing that up as a good example? That wasn't a good time in history. No, it wasn't. It was a horrendous time in history. Some of the worst narratives are in the book of Judges. Very uncomfortable to read. Yet, here we see in the book of Judges a cycle. Now, the people did what was right in their own eyes, okay? And then God would send them discipline. And then the people would cry out, and they remembered God, and then God would give them deliverance. And then the people did what was right in their own eyes. And then God sent them discipline. And then the people cried out. And then God delivered them. And over and over and over the cycle would go. You know, a constant cycle. It wasn't a good time in history, but at least then they had a sensitive enough spirit to God's correction, to God's dealing with them. They may not have repented well, but they at least responded to God's correction and and recognized that he was alone the one who could save them. But by this time in the nation's history, the people had become so dull of hearing, so dull in their senses, they were proud, they were self-sustained, self-sufficient, they could fix all their own problems, and they never saw a God behind any of it. You know, if the blight came, well, you'd go down to your local, you know, Tractor Supply and get blight spray, you know, or whatever. You know, they fix it on their own. They never looked at the drought or the famine or the pestilence, and they looked at it from the natural order of things and the natural order only. They were looking and they did not see God's hand behind it. So it wasn't just that God was pointing out their stupidity. It's that God is lamenting that at least at one time, O Israel, you did turn back to me when I corrected you. But look, now I correct you and you do not return. You do not return. Over and over he says so. But it's not just ancient Israel. Can we see the striking similarity here in America? A culture so far gone that, not speaking universally by any stretch, but that its women are as base and as low as the vilest of men. A culture so self-sufficient that it never thinks, is God perhaps behind the conditions that I'm dealing with? Why are things in the condition that they're in? We're in such a self-sustained state as a nation that we never stop to think, perhaps the Lord is behind it. You know, it's more personal than that, though. It's more personal than just America. It's us, his covenant people today. We can see our own guilt, if we're really honest, not responding to God. We see things happen in the world, and we tend to remove God from it. We don't want to assign anything to God and say that God is the, you know, God was behind something in order to not sound like some wacko street preacher with a bullhorn, end of times prophet or something like that, some end times preacher. We want to distance ourselves from that guy, okay? Yet God has never surrendered his control over the wind, the rain, the hail, the blight, the pestilence, the drought. We think that God was somehow in control of those things back then, but not today. God has no dealings with man in that way today. We seem to relegate him out of his sovereign control over his creation, and we don't connect the dots. Instead, we listen to the scientists and to those who, under their microscope or their telescope or whatever scope, they explain things away and use only the natural order of things, only looking at things through the natural eye, and they don't see the spiritual implications behind it. And God's people sit silently in the marketplace, neglecting to call people back to God, to point, say, we need to turn back to God. Why? Well, for fear. For fear that we'll be shamed as being backward or superstitious. You know, they're just weirdos. You know, we don't want to be like that guy, so we just don't say anything. And in so many ways, we create our own Bethels, our own Gilgals, our own ways of making our, you know, place of making a God who fits parameters that are not really in the Scripture. We make a God in our mind more suitable, more attractive, more palatable. And we don't see God's hand in correction. Therefore, we shrug our shoulders. We say, well, no, that's too bad. There's blight. There's drought. There's famine. Now, maybe not a literal blight in your life. Maybe not in my life. You know, if you don't have a garden, you probably don't have blight. But what are the blights? What are the droughts? What are the famines that God is taking away? He's saying, I want to get your attention. Let's not be like the people in Amos's day. And each one of us have our own things where the Lord can tap us on the shoulder and say, hey, turn back to me. Verses 12 and 13, though, says this, thus says the Lord, as the shepherd... Nope, that's not what it says. Wrong chapter. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the height of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. We have a sudden change of tone here in the text. Therefore, whoa, that should get the attention of the one listening. You know, you ever had the refrigerator humming in the background? You don't hear it until it stops. What was that? Oh, you know, or whatever noise. There's always a noise. There's a noise. But then all of a sudden something changes and now you realize, there's something going on over there. It's because we become so accustomed to the noise. Well, this word, therefore, is like that sudden change in noise. It shouldn't be overlooked that what's about to happen, the word therefore, links it to everything in the past. Nothing that God is about to say is without cause. Everything that God's about to say to them is with cause. God has filed a covenant lawsuit against his people. He's made the charges very clear. And he says, prepare to meet your God. That's that change in noise. The refrigerator or whatever in the background. Everything's the way it ought to be. You know, this should cause trembling in the hearts of really anyone to stand before the one whom they've offended and think that they're going to get away with it. You know, like the refrigerator humming in the background, Israel was becoming accustomed to the prophets. You know, we've got a long way to go in the prophets here. And Israel was hearing these things because God was calling them back. And they just was like, well, it's just refrigerator humming in the background. Just another empty threat from God. And yet here, the noise changes. We see God is done. Now, there's going to be a lot more to be said, but God is at this point laying the axe to the tree. Prepare to meet your God. They think that this is just one more empty threat from God, thinking we're fine. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote, though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. And if I understand correctly, Longfellow got that. He was studying some Greek philosophers, Plato and who in turn borrowed it from Ecclesiastes. Okay? Ecclesiastes says in chapter 8, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. God's patience does have a limit, and that day comes for all men. The constant snare of mankind is to think that all things will ever continue as they are now. 2 Peter tells us, you know, I'm going to read some snippets in 2 Peter because I'd like to read chapters 2 and 3 to you, but for the sake of time, I won't. 2 Peter 2 says, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the day of judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, he goes on to describe the wicked and he says, bold, willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Continuing on in chapter 3, he says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and through the water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist and are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment in the destruction of the ungodly. The snare of man is to think that I've gotten away with it, so I'll keep on getting away with it. And God gives them warning and warning and warning. And then finally, therefore, prepare to meet your God. Judgment does come. It's come in the past, was Peter's point. The flood, and it's coming again. Yet even here in Amos, there's so much there to let weigh on your shoulders. Yet we see God's grace. We see his grace as he roars out. He tells them to prepare. Even the command to prepare is a word of grace. He wants them to be prepared. There's one thing that's for certain. One thing is that we will all stand before God to give an account. Now, when I was in the youth ministry, someone said to me, if there's one thing that you can teach young men, teach them that there is a God and that they will stand to give an account to him if they don't learn anything else. But most often that will lead to, hopefully, other discussions. But teach them there is a God, and one day you will give an account. We'll all stand before God. The question is, are we prepared? His desire is to prepare us. He calls out over and over and over again, prepare. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in his body, whether good or evil. And not only unbelievers, but Christians, God's people. In 1 Corinthians 3:10, speaking of believers, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will be manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but as through fire. All things are naked and laid bare before him with whom we have to do. That's what verse 13 in Amos is all about. He knows the thoughts. He knows the intents. He knows all things about us. You know, there's nothing that will escape his inspection. One thing will make us prepared for that day, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Fig leaves, Adam and Eve, they had to come and stand before God. God was going through the garden, and they didn't want to come stand before him. So they grabbed fig leaves and they hid themselves. They prepared themselves. But fig leaves would not be a proper preparation for them. So God in his mercy provided a covering for them, an innocent one dying on their behalf. I've never found a way to skin an animal. You know, something died. You don't get a coat of skin and cover Adam and Eve without something dying. Innocent animals died, covering them. Our religious efforts, our schemes, things that we put our trust in, will not prepare us to meet God. Like Adam and Eve, we need to be prepared, but not by our own methods. We need to be prepared through Jesus Christ. I opened mentioning Les Mis. Jean Valjean had made a promise to the mother of Cosette that he would care for the child and pay with his life if need be.
I'll tell you what. Glad he ate that much, because I only had one. I didn't even finish one plate, and $16.
Okay.
One plate, not so good. get my money's worth.
Last, on his deathbed, we hear his words. You were so sweet when you were little. You played. You hung cherries on your ears. Those are the things of the past. The forest through which we have passed with our child. The trees under which we have walked. The convents in which we have hidden. The games. The free laughter of childhood. Everything is a shadow. I imagined that all that belonged to me. There was my folly. Those Thénardiers were wicked. We must forgive them. Cosette, the time has come for me to tell you the name of your mother. Her name was Fantine. Remember that name, Fantine. Fall on your knees whenever you pronounce it. She suffered a great deal and loved you very much. Her measure of unhappiness was as full as your happiness. Such are the distributions of God. He is on high. He sees us all, and he knows what he does in the midst of the great stars. There, he said that he would pay with his life for her happiness, and he did. And I won't give it away in case you haven't read the book. But he paid. He gave of himself for another's happiness. God has filed a covenant lawsuit against his people, and we're found guilty, guilty, guilty before him. And yet, in his great love, God has made a way for us to stand before him, prepared properly before him, covered in Christ. Christ died. Christ lived first. Christ lived that we might, he lived the life that we couldn't have. Lived the life we couldn't live in order that we might have the righteousness that we don't deserve. And then he paid the price with his blood. Both in his life and in his death, he, like Jean Valjean, paid with his life for the happiness of another. Let us stop. If you're here today and perhaps you're trying to come and prepare yourself some other way, cease and let Christ prepare you. Come by faith. Let him buy your happiness and prepare to meet your God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I just want to close with this and let this be the final word. In 2 Peter 3:11 through 14, he asks a question. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Without spot or blemish in Christ alone. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your relentless love, a love that will not let us go, a love that will pursue and that will correct us. We thank you for your covenant faithfulness to us. When we so often stray, you pursue us. We thank you that you sent Jesus Christ to prepare us to meet you by living a life that we could not live, by being our righteousness, so that we can experience the blessings of being in covenant with you, and by paying the penalty for the sins that we've committed by your blood, taking the covenant curses upon yourself. Help us by your grace, Lord, and for your glory to live like we're yours. Amen. Let's stand and prepare to sing.